Well, will you turn with me again to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8? We're continuing the studies we started last week in the book of Colossians. If you were here, you'll remember me saying that the Colossians were a young church, so around 10 years old at the point of this letter. They were Christians, but they needed to know what it was like to grow as Christians. They were being tempted by some teachers to move on from Jesus to some deeper understanding, or what was supposed to be a deeper understanding. And the Apostle Paul wanted to show them that no, you don't need to move on from Jesus. Actually, you need to be rooted and built up in him. And we said that for those of you who've become Christians in the past few years, this is going to give you a real grounding in what it is to live a Christian life, not just following Jesus in that moment of conversion, like we heard about before, that leaving all and following him, but in the rest of your Christian life as well. Now, one thing that new Christians often struggle with is prayer. If you grew up in a Christian home, prayer will have been a natural part of the environment that you grew up in. You'll have maybe prayed, gave thanks over meals. You might have prayed before bedtime. You might have prayed at church. You might have prayed in family devotion. So you'll have grown up knowing what it is to pray. But if you didn't, you'll have none of that. And it can be a bit like learning a language. If you grew up speaking English, you won't have had to think carefully about what it is to speak in English. It will have just happened. You'll have learnt it naturally growing up in an English-speaking environment. But if you weren't from an English background, then you'll have had to go through a lot more hard work to understand English. And even now, there might be the odd word that catches you by surprise. And it's a bit like that with prayer. If you grew up with prayer being a part of your life, it might feel quite natural. But for some people who didn't grow up with prayer in their lives, it can feel like learning to speak a foreign language. Well, the Holy Spirit has a solution for those of us who struggle with prayer. In God's word, he recorded the prayers of godly Christians as a kind of example to us of how we should pray. And in verses 3 to 13 of chapter 1 of Colossians, we get one of those passages. Here, Paul is reporting on a prayer he prayed for the people of Colossae. And there are two broad categories of prayer here. There are thanking prayers and there are asking prayers. The thanking prayers express gratitude and appreciation for who God is and what he has done. And asking prayers ask God to give something to us. And the two paragraphs in this section cover each of them. So this morning, we're going to look at verses 3 to 8. Which tell us how to give thanks to God. And then next week, we'll look at verses 9 to 13, which are going to tell us how to ask God for things and some of the things we might want to ask him for. So today we're in verses 3 to 8, and we're going to ask what we learn here about giving thanks to God. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to identify 8 things we learn about thanksgiving from this passage. And at the end of each point, because we're learning to pray and not just to think, I'm going to do a very brief prayer as an example of how you could take this thing and turn it into a prayer in your own prayer life as well. And I hope by the end, although you won't feel like you're a prayer warrior, you might feel like you've got more of an idea of what it looks like to give thanks to God in your Christian life. So let's go. 8 things we learn about thanking God in this passage. First of all, we learn that we should thank God always. Thank God always. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The we he speaks of here is presumably the people he's writing with. We know that Timothy is the scribe for this letter. Epaphras, the pastor of Colossae, is with them. And if you read Colossians 4, there's a whole lot of other people as well. So when they're having their prayer meetings, they're praying, and they're praying for the church in Colossae. And whenever they pray for the church in Colossae, they give thanks. Now, I'll think more about what they give thanks for later in today's passage. But just notice that whenever these people pray, they give thanks. There were lots of concerns about the church in Colossae. A lot of worries that might have caused prayers of asking, which are important. But they never skipped past giving thanks. They took the time to recognize what God had already done for the Colossians and gave thanks for it. It's important to learn gratitude, isn't it? That's why we force our kids to give thanks. It doesn't feel very meaningful when a child says to you, oh, fine, thanks, does it? But we teach them to say it, even if they're a bit reluctant, because we're trying to teach them a habit. We're trying to teach them to notice that the things in their life don't just spontaneously appear. That there are people who've given these things to them, who deserve our gratitude and love. And we're hoping that at some stage, the words that they're kind of forced to say as children, they'll grow up into and actually mean from the heart. Well, we need that as Christians too. We've grown up in a world that doesn't acknowledge the existence of God, that doesn't acknowledge God's role in all the areas of our lives. And so we're tempted to think of any blessings that come to us in our lives as perhaps rewards for good things we did, or as gifts from other people, or maybe just luck of the draw. Christians, however, are meant to acknowledge that every good gift comes from God. So make it a habit, whenever you pray, to start with thanksgiving. Thank him for whatever you like. But we often teach kids to begin by thanking God for their food, thanking God for the things that happen in their day. That's a start. We should always be giving thanks to our God. So here's an example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, thank you that we have so much to be grateful for. We thank you for the breath in our bodies. We thank you for our brothers and sisters around us. We thank you for food and shelter. And most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a generous God, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank God always. Secondly, thank God publicly. Did you notice that Paul didn't just keep this thanksgiving prayer in the privacy of the prayer meeting? He didn't have to tell the Colossians what he prayed for, but he did. Why did he feel necessary to tell the Colossians what he was thanking God for? Some people might worry if we start thanking God for things in public too much, we're going to make the people proud. And that would be possible if we were just complimenting them and complimenting them and complimenting them, just giving them an ego boost. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's giving thanks to God. He's not saying, "You Colossians, you're so amazing." He's saying, "I'm grateful to God for what he's doing in your life." It's God who's getting the glory. So there's no way for pride in this public thanksgiving. But that still doesn't answer our question. Why tell someone that you thank God for them? Well, the reason for the Colossians is clear. Do you remember what we said at the start? They're being told they're second-class citizens. You can imagine how discouraging that would be. They might be thinking, "I wonder if God really is at work in our congregation, in our fellowship." Paul giving thanks is showing them that God is at work amongst you, and he deserves praise. It's right to tell people, "I thank God for you," not as an ego boost, but to remind them that God is at work in them. It should spur them into gratitude for all God is doing in their life. So don't be shy about giving thanks to God in public. Now, I can't really do this as a prayer, and I don't mean this just as a sake of doing it at the end of this point, but I am genuinely grateful for our church. Whenever I pray for you individually or collectively, I give thanks. I'm grateful for the hard work so many of you put in to make the ministry of this church go on. I'm grateful for the many prayers. I know loads of you pray for me and my family every day. Most of all, I'm filled with utter joy to think of those of you who've come to know the Lord Jesus in the years since I've been here. That isn't something in you that's impressive. It's not something in me that's impressive. It's all God, which is why he deserves the thanks for what he's doing in our congregation. Thank God publicly. So we thank God always. We thank God publicly. Thirdly, what are we to thank God for? Well, we thank God for faith. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. When someone puts their faith in Christ Jesus, it is always a cause for celebration, isn't it? That's why baptisms are such a wonderful occasion in the life of the church, aren't they? You see the way that God has brought someone to trust in him. Isn't it just a delight to be around someone who's been recently converted? To see them coming to understand the gospel, to see the change in their life, to see the sheer joy that they have for Jesus. How we take it too much for granted. We should be giving thanks to God for what we see in their lives. And of course, Paul is thanking God not just for people being saved in his own church. Colossae's in a different part of the world. It's a church he never visited. But the story of their faith has filled him with delight and thanksgiving to God. And shouldn't that be the case with us? When we hear of missionaries telling us of people converted in different parts of the world. Isn't it a joy to hear of baptisms in other churches? Joyful to hear of Emily getting baptized this morning? If there's no greater need in our lives than salvation, then there should be no greater joy than us than God bringing salvation. Let's give thanks to God now for that, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are the giver of faith. We thank you for every miracle that is in this room, every soul snatched from the flames by your incredible grace. We particularly thank you for those who've come to know the Lord Jesus in recent years. Whether in the church or out of it, we praise you for that miracle. And we also thank you for stories of salvation across the world, for the tales that we hear of people in persecuted countries and through missionaries coming to know you that would have never known of you before. We thank you, God, for this wonderful gift of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So we thank God always. We thank God publicly. We thank God for faith. And number four, we thank God for love. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. We're only saved by our faith. We're not saved by our loveliness. But faith is never on its own. When someone is truly trusted in Jesus, it's displayed in their actions. And the most obvious way that it manifests itself is in love. Love particularly for God's people, or literally God's holy people, God's saints, the people that he has chosen for himself. Now that doesn't mean that Christians hate everybody who's not a Christian, but when someone becomes a Christian, they're joined to a new family. A new love grows for God's people. And this is a love for all God's people, not just your best mates, not even just the people in your own church. You start to care for people all across the world who are Christians. You care about Christians in Iran and in Ilford. You care about Christians in Korea and in Knightsbridge. Wherever they are, you find a connection because of your shared knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Colossians needed to hear that. And we'll see that more as we go later on in the book. One of the things that happens if you're being told to siphon yourself off into a special holy group of better Christians is that you end up separating yourself from the love of all of the saints, all the ordinary saints. So Paul's thanksgiving for their love is also an encouragement for them in that. One of the surest signs of a cult rather than a church is a church that cuts itself off from the rest of God's people around the world. A true church will love all who truly love the Lord and who have faith in him. That love is completely supernatural. It wouldn't come by any other means. I mean, look at the people around you. There's no other reason why this group of people would be in this room except for the Lord Jesus. That love is a miracle and it deserves our thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't just call us to be Christians in our bedrooms on our own. You called us into a church. We thank you that our faith leads to love. We thank you for the love that exists among our fellowship. We thank you for those who pray for us, who look out for us, who encourage us and challenge us. We're grateful too for Christian friends and family members across our country and across the world, brothers and sisters who we don't even know, but we have this incredible bond with in Christ. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So we thank God always. We thank God publicly. We thank God for faith. We thank God for love. And then next, we thank God for hope. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Now, hope in the Bible means something different to what we usually mean by hope. I want you to imagine two A-level students who are looking to go to university next year. If someone has yet to finish their A-levels, they're waiting for the exam to come around, they might say, I'm hoping to go to this university next year. And you understand by that word hope that it's not certain yet. They maybe got to get their three A's or whatever to get to the university they want. There's still something in the balance, and that's why they use the word hope. But generally, if somebody has already been accepted with an unconditional offer, they don't say, I'm hoping to go to Lancaster University, Durham University next year. They'll say, I am going to that university because it's certain. But biblical hope is much more like that second person than the first person. Now, when the Bible speaks of hope in heaven, it's not saying, oh, I really hope I'm going to get into heaven, fingers crossed. It's already there. You're booked in. You're in. It's still in the future. It's still to come. But if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, you need have no doubts. You have a sure and certain hope in heaven. Interestingly, Paul tells us that faith and love spring from this hope. Now, that's a little bit of an over-translation, but it is getting across the point that Paul's trying to make, that once you have hope for the future, you will inevitably also have faith and love. And that's pretty obvious why you'd have faith, because you know something's going to happen in the future. You have faith and trust in it for the present. But what about love? Well, think of it like this. If you know that you are going to be with Christians for all eternity, then why wouldn't you start to love them now? Why wouldn't you start to connect with people who live by that same hope? When you have that true hope of heaven, yes, faith comes out of it, but love comes out from it too. And so Paul is grateful for the hope that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, a sure and certain hope that will go on for eternity. Let's thank God again. Thank you, Father. Our hope isn't a shot in the dark. We know that because of Jesus, we have a hope that is stored up for us in heaven, beyond any other. Thank you that this hope transforms us into people of faith and love. In Jesus' name, amen. So thank God always. Thank God publicly. Thank God for faith. Thank God for love. Thank God for hope. And then sixth, thank God for the gospel. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Now, I've had to keep reading because this is one long thing. In fact, the whole of our passage today is one sentence in the original language, so it is all connected together. So we've got faith and we've got love. They come from the hope. But where does the hope come from? Well, the hope is heard in the gospel. Now, gospel doesn't mean singing, oh, happy day. It's not a type of music. It means good news. So in the Roman era, if Rome had won a war, the gospel would have been announced, the good news of a victory around the empire. That was the usual use of the word gospel. But when Paul used it, he was talking about the victory that Jesus won over the powers of darkness, dying on the cross for sin. The gospel is described here as a message. It's not just a feeling, it's not just an emotion. It's a message of some events that actually happened. News is based upon things that happened, isn't it? Now, you don't read your newspaper or go onto your BBC News app or whatever it may be to find out some fictional story. You want to find events that have happened. And the gospel is a message of events, that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose, actual things that happened. When you have that message, it gives you hope, because you know that God came as a man, died on the cross, and was raised from the dead. You can know that you have a hope for all eternity. And that message is described here as a true message. It's not just a fairy tale. It wouldn't give you much hope if it was. It's actually got to be true to be worth basing your life upon. Paul was grateful to God because this gospel had been hidden for so long. He'll talk about this later in the book. It was a confusing mystery for the Jews. How was God going to save his people? And for the non-Jews, they didn't even know there was one God and he had a plan for a Messiah. But now Paul saw his role as spreading the mystery of the good news around the world. The mystery had gone public. The news that you could be forgiven your sin, you could live forever, because because of what Jesus had done in his life on this earth. We might be grateful for lots of different reasons, but the thing that we have to be grateful for most of all is the events that have actually happened. Because those events happened in the Lord Jesus, all of those effects in our life have come about. So we should be regularly, probably even daily, thanking God for the gospel, for what Jesus has done. Let's do that now. Thank you, God, for the gospel. Thank you for the news that our sins are forgiven. We thank you that you haven't just given us some theological thoughts, that you haven't given us some fictional fairy tale, but that Jesus came in history, lived as a man, died as our substitute, and was risen for our justification. Father, we thank you for this gospel, and we thank you for the effect that it has, and we pray that we would never move on from it, but continue to glory in it for all eternity. Amen. So thank God always, thank God publicly, thank God for faith, thank God for hope, thank God for love, thank God for the gospel. And seventh, thank God for global growth. Carrying on in verse six, kind of five words in, it says, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Sometimes when we focus on our individual churches, it can feel like nothing is really happening in the Christian world. Maybe we would see ones or twos being saved, slight instances of change. But if you zoom out to the whole world, you see the gospel message spreading like a great tree over the world. The fruits of faith, hope, and love are popping up everywhere. Christians are growing in fellowship with God and with one another. It's truly remarkable. One of my great joys is when I get to go to conferences and I get to meet pastors from various churches across the country. And if you start to listen to the thanks that they give, you see this picture of all God is doing across our land. Alcoholics who became sober and got saved in a council estate in London. International students from all around the world who have been saved in a university in Cardiff. Tiny village churches who've seen their first person come to know the Lord in the past year that they've not had for decades. Praise God for all he's working across our land. And then there's the stories across the world. We've heard some amazing stories in our recent visits, haven't we? We've heard of church leaders being trained in secret through Hundredfold. We've heard of new leaders raised up in South Africa to lead churches. We've heard of baptisms in Italy, in Palermo. Praise God, he's still at work across the globe. We should thank God for that global growth, that he's not just the God of Wheelock Baptist Church, but he's the God of the whole world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are not just the God of Wheelock Heath, that you are the God of the globe. We thank you that you are winning people to you across this country, and that you are winning people to you across all the nations, peoples, and tongues. We pray that you would raise up workers for the harvest field, and we pray that you would cause fruit to come forth. Father, we know that we don't get to see a smidgen of what you have done through the gospel. We know we won't see till we get to heaven the countless multitude of lost sheep that you have gathered into your pen. But we pray that you would give us eyes to see and be grateful for what you are doing in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. And then finally, we thank God for servants. So Paul was talking about the gospel. He was talking about how it spread across the world. And he mentioned that it was the gospel that brought forth this Colossian church 10 years ago. And he says in verses 7 to 8 how that came. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras wasn't like Paul. He wasn't a famous guy. If there were conferences in the old days or books that could be sold, no one would be asking Epaphras to go to these conferences to be a big international speaker or to write books. Maybe he was a wonderful preacher. Maybe he was just a guy that shared the gospel in a faltering and pathetic way. We learn in chapter 4 that he wrestled for the Colossians in prayer. He cared about them deeply. Whatever he was like as a preacher, he wanted to share the message with them and he prayed for them. And that ultimately is what being a servant of Christ is all about. I imagine that if teachers were coming into Colossae encouraging a deeper teaching than the Colossians already knew, they were being quite dismissive of Epaphras. It was great that he came and told you about Jesus, but now you need a more spirit-filled leader. You need a more knowledgeable leader, someone who will lead you into the deeper things of the Christian faith. Now, Paul doesn't confront that head on at this moment, but in giving thanks for Epaphras, he's giving him his kind of seal of approval. He calls him our dear fellow servant. He's described as faithful on the behalf of Paul and the others. Paul is basically saying, Epaphras and I were on the same team. Good preachers in the Bible aren't those who have lots of original thoughts and creative ideas. They're those who are faithful to the message of Christ that they had been taught. Paul wasn't looking for people to bounce on from the next big thing to the next big thing. He wanted people to be rooted in the true thing, the good news. And that's what Epaphras did. I wonder who's been a faithful servant to you. Perhaps it's the preacher who preached the sermon that called you to the Lord Jesus for the first time. Perhaps it was a youth leader who discipled you as you came to faith, answering your questions. Perhaps it's the parents who brought you up faithfully to know the scriptures so that you may not even know the date you were saved, but you know that it came in the life of your family. Be grateful to God for those faithful servants who may not have been the best teachers in the world, but they were faithful to you. And be wary of bouncing from those faithful teachers onto things that are new for the sake of being new. And for those of you who are younger, I remember when I was in my 20s and every book that I bought seemed to say that we needed to preach the gospel in a new way to reach this generation. And I started to get restless in my church that where everyone was decades older than me, where they always sung hymns with these and thous still in them to terrible tunes that I didn't like. But you know what? Most of those guys with the new ideas have now burnt out or shown themselves not to be faithful at all. But those older saints that were grounded, well, they're the ones I still appreciate to this day. There's always a new theology. There's always a new technique. But the way God generally works is through his faithful, ordinary servants preaching the word. Don't reject those who shared God's word with you. Now, it's not entirely obvious in the English, but as I said to you before, verses 3-8 are all one sentence. So this is still part of the thanksgiving in a certain way. So we're going to give thanks now for this last thing, for the faithful servants. Father God, we thank you for the gift of faithful servants. We thank you for those who delivered the same gospel message Paul preached to us in our lives. Whether it was parents who taught us the gospel as children, whether it was friends who shared the message with us, or preachers who proclaimed it. Whoever it may be, Father, we thank you, not because they are great, but because you are great, and the news that you would have shared through them was faithfully delivered, and it caused us to believe. Amen. So there are 8 reasons to give thanks. You might find it helpful this week, and you've got one extra as well, to take that list and just give thanks for one each day to bring thanksgiving into your life. It might feel mechanical at first, but that doesn't matter. We're learning a habit. We're learning a way of seeing the world. You know, when a couple are in trouble, a common technique that marriage counsellors have is they'll give them a piece of paper and they'll say, on this piece of paper, I want you to fill it both sides with all of the reason you love your husband or wife. And usually it might start slow, but in time, the list starts to fill up with more and more specific reasons. And this works because what happens when you're in a difficult marriage is you start to focus on all the things about the other person that annoy you rather than all the things that you love. Well, thanksgiving is a bit like that, but on a broader level. You're not just thanking for one person. You're thanking for all of the good gifts in your life. Of course, there's discouraging things, and we'll talk next time about how we bring these things to God in prayer. In fact, we're going to talk tonight about how to bring our anxieties to God in prayer. But we also need to train our mind to see the world in a different way, to notice the things God is doing and give thanks for them. So thank him always. Thank him publicly. Thank him for faith, for hope, for love. Thank him for the gospel. Thank him for the global growth. And thank him for the servants that have delivered that message to you and a billion other things that you notice beside. But as we close, let me speak to those of you who don't know Jesus for yourself. Perhaps you've heard us talk about sin before, and you've never felt massively convicted because what kind of terrible things are you supposed to have done? But ultimately, one of the things sin comes down to is ingratitude. Imagine a spoilt child. They're there on their birthday. They've got this pile of presents, and every one they open, they moan about. Oh, that's not the colour I wanted. Oh, I don't even like that. Moan after moan after moan. Won't we think of that child as ungrateful? Well, how much worse are we? God has given us life and breath and everything, and yet we have never given thanks to him for all he has done. More than that, God the Son became a man, lived a life of suffering, died the worst death imaginable so that we could be set free. And we don't even acknowledge that he exists. So part of coming to trust in God is moving from ingratitude to gratitude. Thanking God for all he's given you in Jesus and repenting of the way of life that didn't acknowledge what he did. And you know what's amazing? When you start to turn for the first time from ingratitude to gratitude, your eyes begin to open and you see that there are more and more things to worship God for than you ever imagined. God is the giver of every good gift. Let's make sure that we notice them and thank him for them.